Please open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Revelation. Our study today will be verses 1 and 2. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1094. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Revelation 11:1, continuing to verse 2. The apostle writes, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we now come to your word. We appeal to you for help to understand it. This is a form of writing we are not that familiar with, Lord. So help us to think soberly about it and to receive the message you have for us and for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might draw near to you, there to be protected for that great salvation yet to be fulfilled. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian stops at the interpreter's house, and there he is shown a number of visions that are designed to teach him important spiritual lessons. The first was a picture of a man looking to heaven. He holds a book. He wears a crown. The world is behind his back, and he's pleading with men to listen. And the meaning was that Christians should only listen to holy and faithful Bible teachers. Now, secondly, he was shown a large parlor that was filled with dust, and a man came into the parlor with a broom. He began sweeping, and the dust flew everywhere. And then a girl came in. She sprinkled the room with water, and after she did that, the dust was easily swept up. Now, that vision illustrated how the broom of the law cannot clean the heart until it has first been sprinkled with the water of the gospel. And further visions illustrated a variety of spiritual lessons that are important to the Christian life. Now, the reader of Pilgrim's Progress realizes that Bunyan is presenting allegories. And one way we know that is the way that he names his figures. The man who witnesses the gospel is named Evangelist. The pilgrim is named Christian. He's led astray by pliable and obstinate, and he receives his visions in the house of a man named Interpreter. Now, the book of Revelation is not an allegory like Pilgrim's Progress, but it is a book of apocalyptic visions. And yet, like Bunyan's masterpiece, Revelation functions in a way that cues us as to how we should read it. From the very beginning, we've been seeing how Revelation employs symbols, and those symbols depict redemptive historical realities. Back in chapter 1, Jesus was standing in the midst of golden lampstands, and they represented the churches to which he was writing. And he held stars in his hands. The stars depicted the angels of the churches. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, the point of that was not that Jesus has a sword for a tongue, but rather that his gospel is double-sided, judgment and salvation, and it is sharp. You see, these are symbols that we are to interpret, visions that we are to interpret symbolically. Now, the same is true of John's numbers. The number 7 depicts wholeness or completeness. The 7 spirits before the throne is the Holy Spirit in all the fullness of his manifold graces. We saw in chapter 7 that 144,000 represents the great multitude of the redeemed from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. 12 apostles, 12 prophets times 12 apostles multiplied by 1,000. It's a symbolic number showing the entirety of the redeemed from both covenant eras. Now, as we interpret the detailed visions that are coming our way in Revelation 11, 12, and 13, it's going to be important that we remember the kind of literature we're reading. Now, there are faithful Christians who we respect, but who assert that these passages must be interpreted literally. Now, the meaning of the word literal is not always that clear. What they mean by that is that these visions show straightforward representations of events, persons, and events that take place just as they are shown, whether they are past or future. Now, that approach forgets that the very nature of revelation urges us to interpret the vision symbolically, just as the nature of Pilgrim's Progress compels us to interpret John Bunyan allegorically. Well, this passage, these short two verses on the measuring of the temple in Revelation 11, 1-2, most clearly illustrate the significance of getting this right and of what a difference these differing approaches to interpretation make. Now, this short passage has been called the crux interpretum of the book of Revelation. How you interpret this vision is going to influence your ability to understand the whole book and the message that you will get from it. Dean Alford wrote 100 years ago that it is undoubtedly one of the most difficult passages in the entire Apocalypse. Now, the main reason for the difficulty, and I think especially the importance of this passage, is that it forces us to make a clear decision about how we are handling the book of Revelation. And so it's valuable at this point to compare the various approaches to Revelation to make clear how we're handling it and why. Now, let me say this is the kind of sermon that some of you have been dreading since I began Revelation. You knew we were going to get a technical sermon about different interpretive approaches, and you're right. Some of you have been hoping for that. Well, here it comes. The fact of the matter is, we need to know what these things mean. We're going to be seeing the number 42 over and over again. We're going to be seeing these images. We might as well take the time to make sure that we're interpreting them in a proper way from the Scriptures. That's going to be our purpose today. Well, Revelation 11 begins with two verses in which John is called upon to participate in the action of the book. He is given a measuring rod like a staff. Now, presumably, it's the mighty archangel of the previous chapter who gives this to him, and then John is told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple." Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Now, our first challenge is to identify what is meant here by this description of the temple together with the altar and the outer court. Now, the most commonly held view today, certainly among evangelicals, the most common approach to this passage might be called a literal futurist view. It says this passage literally describes a building that will be built in the future. And this approach is associated with what is called dispensational theology. And this approach emphasizes a strictly literal reading of all Scripture, including these kinds of materials. Now, perhaps most important to dispensationalism is the conviction, I would say the presupposition, that God's plan for Israel and for the church are fundamentally and eternally different. Anthony Hokema explains that according to dispensationalists, when the Bible talks about Israel, it does not mean the church. And when the Bible talks about the church, it does not mean Israel. The two are separate. God is doing different things for the two of them. Now, under that view, the book of Revelation is seen primarily to address God's future plans for ethnic Israel. No doubt you've heard Revelation taught in this kind of way. And therefore, it is a book that, at least after the opening chapters, has no direct message for the Christian church. Oh, it's interesting for us to know it, what God is doing in history with Israel, but it does not pertain to us. Let me quote the dispensational commentator, Donald Gray Barnhouse. He insists on the book of Revelation's essential Jewishness, and he urges that it is entirely concerned with the future from the beginning of chapter 4. Now, under this approach, Revelation 11 speaks of future events completely unrelated to the situation and pastoral needs of the churches to which John is actually writing. Churches, by the way, that are an imminent and dire threat of persecution from the Roman Empire. I dare say a more unlikely thesis for the book of Revelation is hardly imaginable. Now, under dispensationalism's literal future approach, the temple, which John is here told to measure, is a literal building which a reconstituted Israelite state will erect on Mount Zion in the future. Now, you may know that that site, the Temple Mount of Mount Zion, is currently occupied by two rather prominent Islamic mosques, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Well, they have to go, probably through bloody warfare, this view says, and a new Jewish temple must be put in its place, in their place. Robert Thomas, for instance, urges that this passage foretells a literal temple that will exist in actuality during the future period just before Christ returns. This requires a reinstitution of the national life of this people, including its temple. Now, under this view, the establishment of the Jewish state in Israel in 1948, and then the capture of Jerusalem by Israel in the Six-Day War in 1967, those are seen as signs of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I think one of the reasons why dispensationalism became so popular and dominant among evangelicals in the 20th century is it seemed to bring the historical events to life. There's an Israelite nation there, and they've captured Jerusalem. Surely this means the temple's going to be rebuilt, and then Christ will be returning. Now, the application of that, from this understanding, what does this passage mean for Christians? I think probably what it actually has meant is that they should call their congressmen and insist that America supports Israel. That's been the main. There's no question that this interpretation has greatly influenced American foreign policy. Whatever we think about that, that has been the case. And we should fervently be watching our newspapers for signs of the temple building. It's not about us, but it's interesting. We should be looking for it. Now, there are significant difficulties with the dispensational approach. Centering on this idea of God endorsing a rebuilt Israelite temple in Jerusalem, unless one presupposes that references to the temple, like the one in this passage, in fact, unless you presuppose that this is a decisive passage on which they rely, unless this literally calls for the building of the temple, and that approach is presupposed, well, then there really is no New Testament basis for believing in a restoration of the physical temple. That's one reason why this passage is so important. Now, it's interesting that Jesus in Matthew 24 foretold the destruction of the temple, but said nothing about the idea of it being rebuilt. And no wonder, since the purpose of the temple was the ritual sacrifices of animals for atonement of sin, and Christ himself fulfilled that symbolism. He was the reality. He was the Lamb of God. As Hebrews 10 tells us, he put an end to all those sacrifices. There is no longer a valid purpose for that temple building and its priesthood. Now, that is why, by the way, when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27:51 says, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. God was putting an end to the symbol because the reality had come. Now, the idea of a future Israelite nation being restored by God to its temple sacrifices flatly contradicts the Bible. Those sacrifices would deny the sufficiency of Christ's atoning death. Now, in the year AD 70, God destroyed the temple precisely because he was judging the Jews' rejection of Jesus' atonement. And a rebuilt temple would merely reestablish the rejection of the blood of Christ. And so even if we believe in some form of a future Israelite millennial nation as a people of God, as dispensationalism teaches, this idea of God restoring Israel to the very temple that he destroyed is simply bizarre. Even if such a temple were to be erected by the Jews, it would stand as a monument to the unbelieving rejection of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, because of God having rejected the temple, there's a second approach to our passage that we might call a literal past view. The dispensational view is a literal future view, but the preterist view, preterist means past, seeing the prophecies of Revelation being fulfilled in the past, primarily in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And this passage is seen to more or less literally describe that event. Now, it's not only a literal interpretation. There's a mixture. Preterists see the temple symbolizing the church, the outer court symbolizing the unbelieving Jews, but the holy city of verse 2, the holy city is trampled for 42 months, that's seen now, that's a literal description of Jerusalem in the fall in AD 70. Douglas Kelly, for instance, writes that this passage foretells how God would let unbelieving Jerusalem be trodden under for 42 months by the Gentiles, that is the Roman army under Titus, while John measures the true saints who are his real temple. Now, there's two main problems with the preterist approach. One we've already looked at, and that is it requires that Revelation was written prior to the fall of the temple in AD 70, probably in the mid-60s, and the persecution it's talking about is the persecution under Nero. Now, there's two problems. One, the witness of the early church uniformly says Revelation was written later, probably in the mid-90s. But moreover, the type of persecution that Nero inflicted was not like the kind of persecution shown in Revelation. Revelation fits the persecution of Domitian. It was about the worship of the emperor and his image. The Neroic persecution was a mad, insane, general hatred of all Christians. Moreover, Nero's persecution did not spill over to Asia. Now, this letter is written to churches in Asia about a persecution. It wouldn't have been that Nero persecution since it did not reach them. And so I think it is very unlikely that Revelation was written at that earlier pre-AD 70 date. Certainly, my approach throughout the book has assumed a later writing of it. But moreover, there's another problem, and namely, that is an inconsistent application of a literal and a symbolic interpretation. The preterist view of our passage says, well, the temple is symbolic, the court is symbolic, but the holy city is literal. And they have to do that, because if the temple is literal, well, it doesn't fit the passage. In AD 70, the temple was destroyed. In our passage, the temple is being protected. I think the answer is that the preterist pass literal approach is not successful. Now that leaves a third approach to Revelation and our passage, namely one that consistently interprets the images symbolically. Now dispensationalists will complain that a symbolic reading denies the literal meaning of Scripture. But that is not true if the Scripture is using symbols as symbols. The correct way to interpret them, and therefore, is symbolically. Now, we believe that symbolism is simply Revelation's method of communicating historical reality. Now, under this view, John in this passage is not foretelling distant events with a literal temple building, and he's not looking to prior events that happened prior to his generation. What he's describing is the situation his readers are in, the era that you and I are living in, the church age, the historical reality of the time in which we and his readers are living, and the situation that they and we face. Now, let's consider our passage from that perspective. The vision of Revelation 11:1-2 centers on the temple. And throughout the New Testament, the temple is used to describe the Christian church. All through the writing of the apostles, their emphasis is, you are the temple. In fact, the temple idea is not about a building. For a while, it was represented by a building. But throughout the New Testament, the temple is the church. Let me say this. It is not literally interpreting the word temple in this context to use it in a way it worked in a prior context. In the New Testament, the temple is the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. For we are the temple of the living God, he adds. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Many times throughout his letters, Paul says the church is the temple. Now, Peter spoke the same way. He said in 1 Peter 2:5 that Christians are together being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in this context, the New Testament context, a literal understanding of the word temple refers not to a building like the one that was replaced by Christ in his church, but as Greg Beale puts it, the focus is now on the whole covenant community, forming a spiritual temple in which God's presence dwells. Well, understanding this vision symbolically then, John is told to measure the temple, and he's showing God's commitment to preserve the church through the tribulations of this age. God is erecting a barrier to protect his true people. And so this vision is analogous to the vision of the sealing of the saints back in chapter 7. Remember, chapter 7 showed in the midst of God's judgments, the angel came and he put a mark on all the true believers so that they would be saved. They would emerge through the great tribulation to make it safely into heaven. So here, the true church is measured and guarded. At the same time, John is told in verse 2 that he is not to measure the court outside the temple. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a symbolic use of the court of the Gentiles outside the temple building. It stands for nominal Christians, people who are associated with the church, but they are not truly members of the body of Christ. They have not genuinely been saved through a living faith in the Lord. Now, this concern for a false faith and for false teaching, you remember, dominated Christ's seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Over and over, he's saying, don't be lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Don't tolerate false teaching. Don't be merely outwardly associated with the Bible and with me. Be an actual living member, a true believer. That's the concern here. And the outer court, the nominal believer, is not protected. Now then, the holy city in verse 2 symbolizes the church community. And we're told that throughout this present age, the church will be trampled on by the nations, symbolizing the unbelieving world. G.B. Caird writes that the trampling of the holy city is equivalent to the great martyrdom that is described throughout Revelation. And so John's command to measure the church assures the true believers of John's day and the true persecuted believers of our day, that they will be saved. They will be protected by God. They will be kept safe through all the trials and tribulations of this world, whereas merely outward professors will not be protected. In fact, they will join with unbelievers to persecute the true church. Now, if you look at verse 2, John is told there that the holy city will be trampled by the nations. And then a duration is given for that persecution. It is for 42 months. Now that expression, or its equivalent, is going to occur many times in the chapters to come. And so we need to understand what is meant by 42 months, or 3.5 years. That's the same length. Or 1,260 days. Again, that's the same duration. And as you probably have guessed, there are differing approaches to understanding the expression 42 months. First, there is the literal approach of the dispensationalists. And this is undoubtedly the dominant way this is taught in Bible-believing churches today, that it depicts a literal 3.5 year period in which there will be a tribulation upon a literal Jerusalem with its temple, and that will take place after the Christian church has had its secret rapture. That is the view that we have of the dispensationalists. Now, the preterist view says that the 42 months is describing the siege of Jerusalem back in AD 70, and they will assert that that siege lasted 42 months. Let me say that their critics will dispute that that is in fact the case, but that's the way it's interpreted. A symbolic approach sees 42 months and its equivalence as expressing not so much a quantity of time, but a quality of time. It's a kind of history that's going to befall the church. Namely, it designates an intense period of persecution that is limited by God's will. That's what the symbolic approach says of verse 2 and the 42 months. Now, let me work through this a little in detail. Let me say this is going to be a little complicated. I'm trying to make it as simple as I can. My pastor's letter this week is going to put it again in writing in case you find it difficult, but we do need to understand what we mean by this expression because we're going to see it again. Hopefully this will be economical in the future. Well, first of all, the number 42 arises first in the Bible during the Exodus. If you say, how long was the time period from the time when Israel left Egypt until the time they crossed the Jordan, the answer is 42 years. 2 years, counting Mount Sinai and the initial journey prior to the rebellion. After the rebellion, there were 40 years. And so 42 is the length of time that Israel was tried in the wilderness and protected by God. That's when he fed them with the manna, as our opening hymn sang today. The cloud of fire and smoke protected them and led them through the wilderness 42 is associated with that wilderness journey. Interestingly, Numbers chapter 33 lists the names of each of the camps of Israel in the Exodus wandering, add them up, and there are 42 of them. And so that beginning says, well, it seems this number represents a period of trial in which the church seems to be endangered, but God will protect them and provide for them. Now, the next instance of it comes from the time of Elijah. You know the great story of Elijah confronting that idolater, King Ahab, and he prays and it does not rain. And how long does it not rain? Luke chapter 4 tells us it did not rain for 3.5 years, 42 months. Again, we have a time of trial, and you remember poor Elijah, he was in exile, and he was fed by the raven at the brook, and God was feeding, God was protecting his little church in a time of trial, and the number 42 months, the 3.5 year period, is associated with it. Now, this time period particularly becomes important in the book of Daniel, and we will often comment on the way that Revelation uses ideas and symbolism from the book of Daniel, and so it is with 42 months, 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. In Daniel 7, verse 25, Daniel is told of a great persecution that is going to come upon the Jewish nation, namely that of Antiochus Epiphanes in the mid-second century B.C., this Seleucid ruler. He was a descendant of one of Alexander the Great's generals, and he had his Greek empire in Palestine, and for 3.5 years, he desecrated the temple. And this was the Maccabean Wars, a great epic. The Bible doesn't record it, but the Bible does talk about it. You know, when Jesus celebrates the Feast of Dedication in John chapter 9, that's Hanukkah, the Jewish celebration that comes from the Maccabean Wars and the restoration. Well, the year, the period, 3.5 years, was how long Daniel was told that would last. And the designation, 42 months, to the Jewish people said it's a time like that of Antiochus Epiphanes, like that of King Ahab. We're persecuted, we're trodden under, but God will protect us. Now, perhaps the most important prophecy in Daniel occurs in chapter 9. Daniel 9 really is a fascinating chapter of the Bible. If I can help us understand that chapter better, I'll be very glad. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophet realizes that the time period of the exile in Babylon is coming to an end. Jeremiah 25, verse 12, had said it would be a 70-year exile. Now, that starts with the first exile in the year 606 B.C. Daniel would know about it because he was one of the exiles that went to Babylon then. And now he's an old man, and he can count. And he says, hey, we're almost at 70 years. Not only that, but Jeremiah prophesied the overthrow of Babylon, and that had just happened. And so Daniel understands the times. Moreover, he knows that the Bible gives a theological explanation for this. Leviticus chapter 26 talks about the land Sabbaths. Every seventh year, the people of Israel were to let the land go fallow. They were to give the land its Sabbath, and God would give them a bumper crop on the sixth year. Now, here's a trivial question. How many times did Old Testament Israel faithfully observe the land Sabbaths? Never. Zero. And so Leviticus says, okay, if you're not going to give the land its rest, God's going to do it, and he keeps track of these things, and he's going to send you into exile, and the land will get its rest. And the Old Testament abundantly testifies, both before and after, that the 70 years of their exile corresponded to 490 years of neglecting the land Sabbath. They owed the land 70 years, and God gave it to them. Now, that number 490 is 77s, and the 70 years of exile represented that 490-year period. Now, Daniel prays, Leviticus 26 said, now, when the exile is running to its end, what you need to do is you need to pray to confess your sins. You need to ask for God's mercy, and if you do that, he'll send you back to the land. And Daniel 9 is Daniel making that prayer for the covenant people. It's a beautiful prayer about the people of God confessing their sins, but he knows he's giving that prayer needed for the exile to end. Well, as soon as the prayer's over, in verse 21, the angel Gabriel appears to him and says that prayer has satisfied the condition. Now the decree will be given because of your prayer and the fulfillment of that prophecy, Daniel, and Israel will return. And then at the very end of that chapter, he gave a very famous prophecy. He said there would be 70 weeks After that decree is issued for the restoration of Jerusalem, there would be 70 weeks, and then God's final redemptive purposes would be achieved. Now, that 70 weeks corresponds to 70 times 7, corresponds to the symbolic 70 times 70 of Israel's sin. Isn't it wonderful? There's a period of sin and covenant breaking and failure. It will be matched by another period centered on the Messiah. Symbolically, your sin is answered by God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's the symbolism of Daniel chapter 9. It's completely obscured in how it's taught by most people today. Now, furthermore, he divides up that 70 weeks. Bear with me. First, he says there will be a first seven, and then a prince will come. That is Zerubbabel, who actually dedicates the temple, not 7 years later, about 20 years later. It's symbolism. And after a first seven, there will be 62 sevens. We're up to 69 now. 483 years, if you're doing it that way. And then the anointed one will come, the Messiah, and he will be cut off. The atoning death of Jesus Christ, it's the cutting of the covenant, and he will establish his covenant with many for a week. And so there's 70 weeks, 69 weeks, the Messiah is cut off, he establishes his covenant, the new covenant, and then there is a final week, it's the new covenant era. Now lastly, that final week, this is what my pastor's letter is writing out, so you can keep it straight, that last week is divided into a first half, in which the sacrifices, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. I do think that refers to AD 70, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That leaves a prophetic half week, 42 months, that is left from AD 70 until the return of Jesus Christ. This is a way of saying that this is the period, the trampling of the holy city for 42 months. It's the prophetic timetable left between the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Namely, it's describing the gospel age in which we live. Now, here is where the literal interpreters, especially dispensationalists, get so upset. They insist that we must interpret the numbers of Daniel's prophecy and of our passage in a literal way. And so the 490 years must mean a literal 490 years. You got to start from the start point, and you'll start counting the 483 years, and you'll arrive at the ministry of Jesus Christ. Usually they will say it's Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus presented himself to Israel. Now, the problem is that the decree to reestablish Jerusalem was given by Cyrus the Great in 538 BC. There's no doubt about that at all. The angel Gabriel said it would be that decree. The book of 2 Chronicles concludes by saying, and Cyrus gave the decree. The book of Ezra begins, and Cyrus gave the decree. There's no question that is 538 years, and there is no way to subtract 483 from 538 and get to Jesus Christ. Even when you're counting leap years and you're doing the differences of the Jewish, here's where the charts get complicated, folks. It does not add up, and this discourages Christians. Wow, the Bible's wrong. And there's a desperate need. Some of you have been there to try and get the numbers to work. Well, how do you get the numbers to work? You find a better starting place. And the better starting place is the decree of Artaxerxes in 457. And many well-meaning dispensational friends believe that starting at 457, getting the calculations right, you can arrive at 483 years later, Jesus arriving in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now, the problem is we don't have a date for Palm Sunday. New Testament does not. There's theories about it, but the Bible doesn't give it to us. Moreover, it is not the decree of Artaxerxes. The Bible is perfectly clear. It's the decree of Cyrus. Here we have literal interpretation changing the Bible so that the numbers will work. That is not literal interpretation. Now, second of all, dispensationalists teach, and you've heard this, that the final week, the final seven, occurs not after Christ's first coming, but after the secret rapture of the church. Under this view, Daniel 9, the angel is prophesying there will be 69 weeks, 483 years, then the Messiah will come, and then the clock stops. And then you have the entire church age. The church age is called a parenthesis. Now again, why is that? Not because the text says that. If you just read Gabriel's prophecy to Daniel, then after the 69 weeks, then will come another week. It's one following another. But there's this theory that the church and Israel are different. And so God stops his work with Israel. He does a different work for the church. They have no connection, really. And then when the church is raptured, of course, we saw when we studied Thessalonians that the secret rapture is not what the Bible teaches, but the systems driving it. Then the last week comes in, sometime in the future, when the Christians are gone. They've all been raptured. The temple's been rebuilt on Jerusalem. Now, I say this not to mock our dispensational friends. These are people fervently trying to interpret the Bible faithfully, but according to a presupposition that is not true. That presupposition is the distinction and the division between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. If there is one doctrine, there's many doctrines overwhelmingly taught in the New Testament, and this is one of them. In fact, if I were to pick a book in the New Testament that most destroys the dispensational presupposition that the church and Israel are separate, and therefore the New Testament age is a parenthesis, and the clock starts afterwards, that book might be Revelation. All through Revelation, the church, John's audience, is being addressed through the symbols of Israel. You are a kingdom and priest. He's saying, you are Israel. You get to the eternal city at the end, and the walls and the gates have the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles on it. It could not more clearly say that it's the redeemed people of all redemptive history. They are one together in Christ. My friends, the Old Testament is our book. It's our story. That's why we sing these hymns. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God. We're talking about that to which we have been brought in Jesus Christ. It's glorious. This is why, how impoverishing it is when many Christians don't read the Old Testament. Many churches don't preach it. It's not about us. And they're told Revelation is not about us. So it's really about what you'll read in the newspapers in some future time. No, it is about us. There is not a parenthesis. This 42 months is the time of history in which you and I are living. Now, that is in keeping with the principles of interpreting the kind of literature the book of Revelation is. This is a symbol. Now, Daniel 9:27 says that Jesus will establish his covenant with his people for a week. The first half of that deals with removing the temple. The second half, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, different is variety of it. It depicts the It tells you and me what kind of history we're living in. We are living like Israel in the Exodus towards the Promised Land. Did you not know this is not the Promised Land? This world is not our home. God is providing for us. We're going through a great travail, but we will cross the Jordan into the eternity to come. We are like Elijah being fed by the brook. You do know that Ahab is in power. It's the servants of the enemy who run the empires, who run the media, who run the culture. And we're shocked. Christians are being excluded from society. And Revelation says, did you not know that's the world you're living in? Yes, you're like Elijah, but God's going to feed you. And your prayers are going to be answered. You get to chapter 12 in the book of Revelation, and it's this metaphor of the dragon, Satan, and he's trying to devour the woman who gave birth to the child. She's a picture of the church. And it says that she goes into the wilderness for 3.5 years, and there she is fed by God's hand. It's a picture of the kind of experience we should expect. Yes, there will be tribulation, but we will prevail, and God will feed us. He has set out his measuring line upon us. He will keep us safe. Simon Kistemacher writes, the 42 months refers to the persecution that Christians must suffer throughout the ages. The present age in which we are persecuted but kept safe by our sovereign Lord. Well, I know there's been a lot of difficult material in this sermon, but we're going to have to deal with these issues if we're going to make sense of the material that is to come. And again, my pastor's letter writes some of it out if you want to read it again. I hope that'll help you. But let's not fail to conclude without applying this now directly to us today and to our experience. The message is this: that living as we do in an age that is hostile to Christ and his followers, and don't be surprised when that is shown to be true, we are to draw near to God. And there, close to his presence, we can be certain that our souls will be kept safe. Oh, we may suffer persecution. We may suffer in all kinds of ways. But we will be preserved and kept safe for that salvation to be fully revealed when Jesus returns. And you have this imagery here. We're to draw close to God's presence. We're to worship at the altar. It speaks to the blood of Jesus Christ. We're to rely on the sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ. It speaks to the prayer altar. We're to cry out to God, knowing that he hears us. That's our great resource, prayer. And he hears it. He protects us. We're to gather together. We are the people, he says, those who worship in the temple. We're to draw near with fellow believers, especially on the Lord's Day, the congregation worshiping our God. And God has erected his barrier around us. The world will not destroy us. What did Jesus say? The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Now, a special warning is given here to merely nominal believers. Those who attend church but do not belong to the spiritual body of Christ's true followers. And they're like the Gentiles who were admitted to the outer courts at Herod's temple in Jerusalem. There was an outer court with a barrier, and the non-Jews could come there, but they couldn't pass. They were not really a part of it. And he says, listen, if you are a nominal member of the church, you're like that, and you're not saved. And God's banner is not flying over you, and his barrier is not around you. If you attend church, if you say Christian things, if you associate with the church, because you know it's good for business. We're in the South. You got to be a Christian in the South. Or maybe your family raised you that way. You're going through the motion, but you've never come to the altar and left your sins there and said, I need Jesus to die on the cross for me. Jesus, would you be my Savior and Lord? If prayer is not you coming to a God you know, one of the marks of the nominal Christian is he or she always asks others to pray for him, but never prays for him or herself. Is that you? If you're bored with worship, or you want worship to be like the world, that's an alarming thing. The worldly church is given over to the nations. Did you know that? The institutional church and its apparatus, how often is annexed by the world? Think of the Church of Rome. And the political worldly institution is that way. But how many of our Protestant denominations are the same way? Whenever there's a turning away from fidelity to the Bible, a living faith in Jesus and his blood, a proclamation of judgment and salvation through faith only in Jesus and a zeal for his kingdom. Now, when churches turn away from that, they don't become neutral. They become church servants of Satan. Often they persecute the church in the developing world. Very often the true Christians are most persecuted, at least in part, by the nominal Christians and their officers. So often it is. Well, let me say, if all of this describes you, what a dreadful thing is shown of you. What you need to do is not merely associate with the church, not merely attend when it's convenient for you. You need to come to God through Jesus Christ. You must come to the altar. You must confess your sin. You must say, not merely there is a judgment, but I am going to be judged, like Christian does in Pilgrim's Progress. He learns that he lives in the city of destruction, and an evangelist points him to the cross. So I point you to the cross. Meet with Jesus there. Be saved of your sin, and then become a part of the church in a real and living way. Devote yourself to the altar of prayer. Live for the worship of God, and you will be saved. You will be kept safe. Revelation is very valuable in showing us how history ends. Also, in showing us what's going on in the history we are currently facing. And John here is shown in his vision. He's urging us to draw close to God's presence. What did Jesus say? Abide in me and you'll bear fruit. We must live close in God's presence. Do not linger far from God. It's not safe. The passage speaks of the temple, the church, of the altar, of worship and of prayer. Make these things the pillars, the guideposts of your own life, not in an outward way, but in a true and living way. And there, safe in God's presence, you will be known, you will be noted, you will be kept safe within the holy precincts of the true Christian church. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do not glorify the church. We do not trust in the church. We glorify you and our Lord Jesus, but we most certainly gather in the church. And how, Lord, we are blessed to be brought together with your covenant people and to see here that though our precincts may be trampled, and no doubt they will, you will keep safe our souls for salvation. And Father, would you make us wise to draw close to you, to desire a consistent, fervent Christian life? And Father, would you indeed manifest in our experience that provision you have given to your saints through all generations? Father, we thank you for your blessings upon the church. May we glorify Jesus Christ and serve the cause of his gospel. We pray in his name, amen.